Not even God can sink her. Do you remember that classic statement from history? What were they talking about? Try the Titanic. Now, this week marks the 100th anniversary of her sinking. You know, it was the largest moving object mankind had ever made, to their knowledge. The idea for the Titanic was conceived back in 1907 in an era of unbridled optimism. And the dream began to become a reality on March 22, 1909, when the ship's keel was laid. And then, for some 26 months, the shipyard laborers worked 9 hours a day, 6 days a week, to construct her massive hull. And finally, by May 31, 1911, the superstructure was completed. Now it was time for some 3,000 carpenters, painters, electricians, engineers, and so forth to fit her out. And finally, on April 2nd, 1912, she was ready for her maiden voyage. And they believed she was absolutely unsinkable. And why not? She had a double plated bottom and a sophisticated system of locking watertight compartments. So what if even she were to, say, hit an iceberg? What of that? But could God sink her? In fact, would God permit her to be sunk? Well, of course, you know the rest of the story. On April 14th, 1912, at 11:40 p.m., there's a call from the crow's nest to the captain. Iceberg, right ahead! The captain springs into action, and within a mere 37 seconds, the ship's bow has been swung 22 degrees away, enough to avoid a head-on collision with the iceberg, but not enough to prevent that same iceberg from ripping a massive gash down the length of her side. And instantly, water begins to gush in at the overwhelming rate of 7 tons per second. It doesn't take long for the captain to assess the damage and the problem. It does, however, take him a while to convince the passengers of the need to disembark. They simply don't believe the ship is going to sink. To them, this is, at best, a temporary inconvenience. As an illustration of this fact, you know, when the first lifeboat was lowered to the sea, though it had a capacity for 65 passengers, it was lowered to the water with a mere 28 passengers on board. Less than half its capacity. And when you consider the fact that there were not enough lifeboats aboard the ship to begin with, combine that with the fact that what lifeboats were available were not even filled to capacity, then you know the inevitable result. Hundreds of lives lost at sea. What a needless tragedy. But if we could trace the problem to its root, I believe that we would find as the culprit human pride, arrogance, and hubris. Not even God can sink her, they said. Well, that was a long time ago. A century has come and gone. But human nature remains unchanged. We'll see that as we examine this morning's text. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, help us this morning not to huddle in the shadows of gloom and despair, but rather to rejoice in the light and in life. This morning, may your word be for us a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. May your word be nourishment for our spiritual lives, that we might not walk in the hush of death, but rather sing and rejoice in the certainty and assurance of immortality. And this petition we ask in the name of your dear Son, He who was dead, but who now lives. He who holds the keys of hell and death. He who is the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The King of kings and Lord of lords, who will yet come to reign on earth. Jesus the Christ. Amen. I've mentioned to you this morning the unchanging nature of man that remains ever proud and arrogant. I'd like to illustrate this point, so I invite you to come with me on a journey through the dusty corridors of time. I mean beyond the age of the Titanic and the Victorian era. We hustle past the bankrupt philosophy of the Enlightenment. We pause briefly to admire the courage of the Reformation. We progress with appreciation through the art and beauty of the Renaissance. Suddenly, we are plunged into the blackness that is the Dark Ages. But we emerge from the darkness confronted with the horrific vision of the invasion of the barbarian hordes into Rome. We stop not here, but progress back a little further to the time when Rome is at the height of her power, to the period of the Roman peace, Pax Romana. And here we stop. But not all is at peace in the empire. For in one tiny province of the empire, there is not peace, but rather conflict. The source of the conflict? One Jesus of Nazareth, self-proclaimed Messiah, Son of God, and heir to David's throne. Well, naturally, this does not sit well with the Jewish leaders. He poses a threat to their power, a power that is maintained by means of a nice, cozy, working relationship with the Romans who have subjugated them. And so, they have a desire to silence Jesus. But how? He cannot be intimidated into silence. They know they've tried. He cannot be bribed into silence. He is of sterling character and a man of unbending principle. And so, in their murderous hearts, they conceive a solution. The final solution. If they cannot silence him, then they will dispose of him. And so they hatch a plan. What a plan it is. A bold plan. Daring and risky, perhaps. After all, he is rather popular with the crowds, and they must not stir up a riot, for they must keep the Romans working with them, not against them. And furthermore, he is very powerful. He is a miracle worker. This is one who has given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the mute, and legs to the lame. This will be a Herculean task. I mean, to dispose of the Son of God. It is, if I may say so, a plan of titanic proportions. But once the plan is launched, they grow confident. Confident, I say, because the Romans who will do the dirty work are professional executioners. They know how to kill a man unerringly and with precision. Just 40 years hence, they'll give an illustration of this skill and knowledge. For when the Roman armies will besiege Jerusalem for the benefit of the holdouts that are holding out within the walls of Jerusalem, on the outside of the walls they will put on a daily show, and this is the show they will put on. Every day they will crucify 500 Jews outside the walls of the city. 500 crucifixions a day. Every day. The Roman army is a virtual killing machine. They have perfected the science of crucifixion. Yea, they have raised it to an art. And they grow yet more confident, I say. For once his dead body is removed from the cross, then it is wrapped in linen cloths and interspersed with all these cloths of some 75 pounds of oils and spices provided by the generosity of Nicodemus. And thus, even if it were conceivable that somehow or other he might have survived the beating and the crucifixion, it simply is inconceivable to think that this barely alive man could survive that weight and pressure. Confident, I say. Because having then wrapped his body and placed it in the tomb was sealed in a twofold manner. First, a massive stone was rolled in front of the tomb. It simply was not possible that this barely alive man could by himself roll back the stone, all the more so from his position within the tomb. But secondly, and even more importantly, that tomb was sealed with the official governmental seal of the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. That seal was not broken except under the penalty of death. Confident, I say, because after all of that, then Roman guards are posted at the door of the tomb. And there is not the slightest chance they'll fall asleep on the job. Because if they do, they will lose their own life. Roman guards did not fall asleep on the job. And certainly that ragtag band of disciples who followed him posed no threat. For they had amongst them all a grand total of two rather small swords. And they were certainly untrained in how to use them. It was aptly illustrated by the Apostle Peter the previous night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, they are confident. How do I know this? I turn your attention to our text, Matthew 27, verses 39 and following. As Christ is crucified, we're told, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Note their words. Himself he cannot save. Himself, he cannot save. Observe the arrogance in those words. It is the first century equivalent of "not even God can sink her." But their confidence was neither well-founded nor long-lasting. For 3 days later, Jesus gloriously arose from the dead. That first Easter Sunday, the sun rose to announce a new day for humanity. You know, I imagine for the previous 3 days there in the garden where that tomb was located, a certain heaviness must have hung in the air, a certain melancholy perhaps that pervaded the atmosphere. A mood that hushed even the singing of the birds. But now, there is a lightness in the air that carries with it the gentle fragrance of flowers. A whole choir of birds sings melodiously. The whole garden breathes of life. The tomb is empty. Except for the grave clothes still lying in a bodily shape, but now deflated. And the cloth that was once wrapped about his head, now folded ever so neatly and laid to the side. And as the Jewish leaders confront the empty tomb, that hole carved in the side of the mountain, it is as if they are staring at a gaping hole that has just been torn into the side of their Titanic. Their ship has sunk. And to this one indisputable fact, that first Easter morning, there were two different responses. On the one hand, there was the response of the disciples, his friends and followers. On the other hand, the response of the Jewish leaders who would put him to death. I'd like us to consider both of those responses this morning. Let us begin with his friends, his disciples. How did they respond? Well, in this regard, let me turn your attention to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke, chapter 24. Verses 9 through 11. Luke 24, verses 9 through 11. And as you turn there, allow me to provide for you the backdrop of the text we're about to read. A group of women had gone to the tomb early Sunday morning. They found a large stone removed, discovered the tomb was empty. Angels had appeared to them and told them that Christ had arisen from the dead. So they return to tell the disciples, and on the way, Jesus appeared to them. Now they know, indeed, He is alive. For Mary Magdalene, this is now the second time she sees Him. For when the other women had first departed from the garden, she lingered a while, and there she encountered the resurrected Lord. So all of these women have now seen Christ alive. And they go to tell the disciples. And this is where we pick up the narrative then in verse 9 of Luke 24. The biblical record tells us that they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. They simply don't believe the women. Why not? I mean, these women can't all be dreaming. They can't all have had the same dream. They can't be hallucinating. They would not have all shared the exact same vision. Yet the disciples do not believe the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses. Mark, in his gospel account, chapter 16, verses 10 through 11, tells us not only do they not believe the testimony of these women, but that they're most decidedly mourning and weeping at this very moment, precisely because they believe that He is not alive. After all, they were eyewitnesses of His cruel death. And then Mark will go on to tell us that later, Jesus appears to two men on the road to Emmaus, and they spend a lot of time with Him. Then they return to tell the disciples, "Hey, it's true, He's alive. We too have seen Him." And then Mark records their response. He says, quote, "Neither believed they them." They don't believe the women. They don't believe these men. They think they're all crazy. Not until Jesus appears unto them and they have seen Him alive with their own eyes do they believe. But even then, there's Thomas, who wasn't with them when that occurred. He remains skeptical. As you well know, he earns the nickname Doubting Thomas when he declares, "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Hence, the historical record is that the disciples were the original skeptics of the resurrection. Now, they were not pushovers, not easily convinced. It's not as if they were expecting or looking for this to happen. Consider the example of the women who went first to the tomb. They came not expecting to encounter the resurrected Christ, but rather bearing additional spices with which they had planned to anoint His dead corpse. They were not hoping against hope that somehow, miraculously, He might come back. The suggestion had never even crossed their mind, which is why Mark tells us that they were mourning and weeping, because to their mind, He was gone for good. And you say, why did His own followers, why the disciples, why His friends, why did they not believe? Why were they skeptical? Well, the Gospel of John, I think, provides an explanation. I turn your attention to John chapter 20. For John's record of events, he will tell us. He'll give us a brief episode of an experience involving him and Peter, though he does not name himself by name. We know he's speaking of himself modestly in John chapter 20, verses 3 through 9. Beginning in verse 3 of the 20th chapter, we see the biblical record tells us that Peter, therefore, went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran, both, together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloths lying. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Now in this narrative, observe that verse 5 tells us that John saw. The Greek word here means that he studied, he observed closely with his eyes. And thus he subjects the empty tomb to scientific scrutiny, to the sense of sight. Then verse 6 tells us that Peter sees. This is a different Greek word, but it also conveys the idea of studying. It literally conveys not merely a glancing look, but a close and thorough examination. Then verse 8 comes back to John again and tells us that he saw and believed. Well, now we were already told back in verse 5 that he saw. Why are we told this again? Why the repetition? Ah, there is here no repetition. For here John uses a different Greek term. This term for seeing, used in verse 8, refers not to seeing with the eyes, but rather to seeing with the mind. It means to understand, to perceive. Which as you or I might say in modern day English, oh, I see what you mean. And verse 9 helps us out by explaining that up to this point, they knew not the Scripture. Meaning up to this point, they simply didn't understand or perceive. Oh, they thought they did, for they had grown up with the Scriptures. They had grown up in the synagogue. But in reality, they didn't understand. And so Luke 24:45 tells us that on a subsequent occasion, when Christ appears to them, he starts at Genesis and works his way through all the Old Testament texts and prophecies talking about his life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection, and explains how it was all there all along. And Luke explains that on this occasion, then Christ, quote, opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. So then what was the problem with the disciples? They had hard heads. Or they might say thick skulls. The truth just wouldn't penetrate. I will well remember being in high school attempting to learn algebra. I hated math. It was my worst subject. But I'd sit there in class and I'd listen closely. I was trying to get this. And I'd say, okay, I get it. I see. Now I think I get why all these X's and Y's are jumping back and forth across the equal sign. And so I'd go home and do the homework. And I'd start with problem one. I'd get stumped. Okay. Number two. I'd get stuck. Number three. Nothing. So I'd go back to class the next day. We'd go over to homework and I'd say, oh, I see. Oh, now I get it. Go back home, do the homework. I'd get stuck. What was the problem? Well, it wasn't with the teacher. He was an excellent teacher, an excellent communicator. And he wasn't speaking some foreign language. He wasn't using big vocabulary words with which I was unfamiliar. No, the problem was with me. I had a thick skull, a hard head, a kind of mental block. But I remember one day sitting in the class and suddenly something registered, something clicked, a little light went on, and I said, oh, now I get it. And I went home and did the homework, and hey, I started progressing through that equation. Hey, I'm making progress. Number two. Hey, I actually solved an equation. And that was for me the turning point. Something clicked. Something registered. And that is the problem with the disciples. We see, until this point, it simply hadn't clicked. They did not believe because they did not understand. They simply didn't get it. They did not believe because they did not really know what to believe. But we must turn our attention to the other response, that of the Jewish leaders who crucified Christ. You know what I have always found absolutely amazing, what is startling, what is incredible, is that they both understood and believed in the fact of his resurrection. That they understood even prior to his resurrection, they knew exactly what was going to happen. They were looking for this. They were anticipating this. That is true is evidenced by Matthew 27. Let me turn your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 62. Through 66. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66. The passage we're going to read involves the Jewish leaders now as they go before the Roman governor Pilate and they have a certain request. Let us observe what the request is and why they make it. Matthew 27, verse 62 and following tells us, now, the next day that followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day,
lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. Verse 63 makes it clear. They understood Christ perfectly clearly when he said he would arise from the dead and that he would do so in 3 days. They got it. Neither did they understand, but the fact that they believed after the resurrection, when it happened, that they believed indeed he was alive, he had come back to life, is evidenced by Matthew 28. Let me turn your attention to the 28th chapter, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 through 14 puts us in the context now of the Roman guards who are confronted with the uncomfortable problem of an empty tomb, meaning their life is on the line because he just got away and they were on guard duty. So they come back to the Jewish leaders and to tell them the news. And here's where we pick up the narrative in verse 11. We're told, now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So when the Roman soldiers come and report that the tomb is empty, they invent a cover story. Now, why invent a cover story when the truth will work just fine? I mean, why not just go out and find the body? Why not produce the corpse if he hasn't really resurrected? I mean, this would stop the new Christian movement dead in its tracks. Literally, dead in its tracks. Or why not go out and drag in his disciples for questioning and say, all right, what'd you do with his body? How'd you pull this off? After all, they're right there in Jerusalem. They haven't gone anywhere. But the Jewish leaders don't initiate any kind of search. They don't even bother to question his disciples. Why? Because they know it is a waste of time. They know they won't find the body. Is it not incredible that they understand and they believe, yet still they reject Christ? Why? Why would they still reject what they believe to be true? Well, Jesus himself had given an explanation of what kind of people these are. In Matthew 13, verse 14 through 15, he said, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So you see, the problem with the disciples is, well, they had hard heads. But the problem with the Jewish leaders is they had hard hearts. They closed fast the eyelids of their hearts and said, I don't want to see the truth. I don't want to see it. You know, in the medical realm, some conditions are relatively minor. So you break a bone, or the doctor can set it. Within 6 weeks or so, it's healed. You're good to go. Good as new. But some medical conditions are fatal. The doctor just throws his hands up in the air and says, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. And so in the spiritual realm, a hard head is a relatively minor issue. God can deal with that. But a hardened heart? What is the great physician to do with that? You know, in the case of the Titanic, you can somewhat sympathize with the people on board that ship because they simply didn't know. They simply did not grasp. They really just did not believe the ship was going down. And so they wasted precious time. But in this case, they know their ship is sinking. They know that Christ has won. Yet still, in their dogged determination, they choose to go down with the ship.
how tragic. For even now it was not too late. It's not as if there were no lifeboats available to them for rescue. Here, the lifeboat of reason. There was no rational explanation for the empty tomb, except for the resurrection of Christ. Even if it were possible, the disciples could have slipped past that Roman guard. How did they retrieve the body from those linen cloths and yet leave it perfectly in the shape of the human body? And if they had managed to do this, certainly they would have been working at haste. But the cloth, once wrapped around Jesus' head, folded ever so neatly and laid gently to the side, gives no evidence of men working with haste. There simply is no rational explanation for the empty tomb but the resurrection of Christ. Here, the lifeboat of truth, having seen that Christ had risen from the dead as he had predicted he would, he must in fact be who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the way, the truth. Here's a lifeboat of repentance. They could have jumped in and acknowledged their wrongheadedness. They could have said, we were wrong. We abandoned this futile plan. We repent of our rebellion and sin and stubbornness. And here the lifeboat of faith. They could have opened their heart to Christ. They could have entrusted their souls to Him for life. After all, He had conquered death. He had proven Himself to be the Lord of life. And they would have received not merely prolonged biological life, but a quality of life, the abundant life that He promised to all who would come to Him. But alas, they reject the lifeboats, choosing in their pride to go down with the ship. Gives new meaning to the proverb that says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. New meaning to the proverb that says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is enough. Let us return now from the dusty roads of ancient Judea, from the era of cloak, tunic, and sandal, to the 21st century, here to Greenville Bible Church. And we find after 2,000 years that the resurrection remains an indisputable and incontrovertible fact. We learn, moreover, that man's nature remains unchanged. There are still two common responses to the resurrected Christ. Perhaps one of those responses might be represented by someone who is here in our midst this morning. On the one hand, there is the response of the disciples who had hard heads. And perhaps you're here today, and like them, you have heard the gospel many times before, not in vocabulary terms that were unfamiliar to you. And yet somehow, you never fully grasp the significance of Christ's death on the cross for you and your sins. You thought you understood, but somehow you never quite processed the personal relevance of it to you. The relevance of this sacrifice, because you're a sinner, and then it was your sins that put upon the cross. But today, something clicked. That light went on. You had that spiritual aha moment. And you saw it in a way you've never seen it before. If so, then today, without delay, you must believe. You must accept. You must open your heart to Christ. You must repent of your sin and be willing to stake the fate of your eternal soul on the atoning sacrifice of Christ and on that alone. You must be willing to let Him come into your heart and life and change you, to make you into a new person, to give you a new identity and a new life as you are willing to abandon and forsake the old.
and he will turn away none who come to him. None. But on the other hand, there is the response of the Jewish leaders who had hardened their hearts. Perhaps there is here today in our midst one who has hardened his heart. Like the Pharisees of old, try as hard as you might, you have yet to swallow your own pride. You know. You understand and believe the literal historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, you have no qualms with the fact that he was the virgin-born son of Mary. You do not question that he performed numerous miracles. After all, this is simply a matter of historical record, both within the biblical record and within extra-biblical witnesses of the era. You believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, and you acknowledge the fact that he literally, bodily walked out of that tomb 2,000 years ago. Yet still, you reject these facts. You give them no place in your heart and life. You refuse to acknowledge their relevance to you personally, because sometimes facts can be inconvenient things. They get in the way. But you have your own agenda, your own life to live, thank you. You know that Christ is the Son of God, and he ought by right and redemption be king of your heart and Lord of your life. But no, they're comfortable with who you are. Comfortable with the level of sin in your life. It is a tolerable existence. And from your perspective, if not from God's, it is a tolerable level of sin. You have no desire to change or to be changed. And thus, like the Pharisees, you declare with all the resolve you can muster and through clenched teeth, I may be wrong, but I'm sticking with her and I'm going down with the ship. And so, understand that unlike the Titanic, the ship of a hard heart sinks not to the depths of the sea, but rather to the heart of a lake. The lake of fire and brimstone. And the smoke of your torment will ascend up forever and ever and ever. Bottom line this morning, some facts are hard to understand, hard to grasp, hard to process intellectually. Some facts are just plain inconvenient. Well, the resurrection of Christ is a fact. Understand and deal with it. Let us pray. Our Father, help us to examine and assess our lives in light of the biblical and historical record. We have heard the truth. Let us recognize our obligation to respond accordingly. Let us recognize that we are accountable for the truth we know. And so if there is one here today who has never before fully grasped the truth, I ask that you would shine the light of the glorious gospel of Christ deep into that heart. And if there is one here today who has hardened his heart, may your grace be that which even yet breaks, yea, shatters the pieces, the most stony heart.
This we ask, that when He comes again, there may not be here present a single soul who will not be caught up together with us when we meet Him in the air. And even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.